This evening, as kind of a capstone to the things that we've been talking about, and you know, when you start to think about the number of issues and topics that can be discussed when we talk about biblical authority, there are quite a few. And so naturally, all we can do is just talk about a handful of things. But I wanted to talk about instrumental music this evening as kind of a case study as we think about why we do what we do, and as we relate all of this to biblical authority. We understand that the purpose of God's people, both collectively and individually, is to glorify God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that, in a nutshell, really captures what we are supposed to be about. A congregation assembles to offer praise and worship to God. The concern, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us, is that we offer up worship sacrifices, essentially, that are acceptable to God. And history shows no more prone to abuse than worship. The primary question we're asking here is, who regulates worship? And the real concern ought to be, as we've been discussing all this week, the real concern ought to be not what pleases us, but what pleases God. And so herein again is the primary reason for stressing biblical authority, that our concern is not about what makes us happy, not about what sounds good to us, but it's about what would please and glorify God. The question of the use of instruments in congregational worship has continued to be one of the more emotionally charged issues of the day. Some will argue that it just simply doesn't matter, and some will charge those who oppose their use with being legalists. And while emotions are going to run high, perhaps, on both sides of the issue, I do believe it is fair to explain why some of us continue to believe that we ought not to be having mechanical instruments in worship. To at least put that on the table of discussion so that people can understand why is it that we believe what we believe and do what we do. So what I'm going to do first of all this evening is kind of offer a bit of a synopsis of reasons that are often used against instrumental music. And I say a synopsis because any of these particular points I'm about to make can easily become their own lesson. This is not something that you would think could be handled in a real short time, but I do want us to at least put these on the table, understand what it is that we're talking about here. The first thing I would point out as we think about arguments that have been made against instruments is, first of all, the idea of the Old Testament and New Testament contrast. That is to say that while the Old Testament shows the use of instruments by the authority of God, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, so I'm going to come back to this and really point out these passages that discuss this very issue. But the New Testament documents give no indication of God desiring instruments in congregational worship. So you have a contrast between what the Old Testament really strongly specifies versus this complete silence in the New Testament. And that contrast is important because our argument is not just that the New Testament is silent. It's that when you compare the silence of the New Testament to how specific it was in the Old Testament, that contrast becomes really significant and important to us. And we've talked a little bit about the silence issue. Remember, you can't quote an author on something he never said. So when we come to the New Testament and understand the importance of worshiping the Lord according to His will under the New Covenant, and we don't see anything that would lead us to believe that this is what God wants, then we're going to choose, I hope, to refrain from that. So the bottom line is that those who argue against the instruments do so on the basis of authority. He is in charge of His worship, not us. God is particular about singing. We have several passages in the New Testament that tell us He wants us to sing together, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 and 17, and several others. But he gives no indication that he wants something in addition to that along the lines of instruments. So we're going to come back to that in a moment, in a few minutes. All right, secondly is history. You know, historically, the evidence that early Christians used instruments in their worship is simply lacking. The documented use of mechanical instruments does not occur for centuries after the first century. Hundreds of years, basically, before you have documented use of mechanical instruments in worship. And later, that was in a Roman Catholic context, basically. And even many of the reformers, like John Calvin, were solidly against their use. You know, we talk about Calvinism today, but you realize John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 33, for example, argued in the context of speaking about bringing in instruments, he said, to proceed beyond what we are there warranted by him, Paul, is not only, I must say, unadvised zeal, but wicked and perverse obstinacy. That's what Calvin thought about instruments, you see. So what I'm wanting you to understand is that this is not just some kind of modern Church of Christ issue, as if only Churches of Christ began opposing instruments. You might see, for example, a book written by a man named John Price called Old Light on New Worship. He is a Baptist pastor who opposes instruments in worship. It's not just our issue. The use of instruments outside the Roman Catholic context is, historically speaking, relatively new. Just in the last 200-300 years, basically. And so the weight against the use of instrumental music in worship is historically strong. I know that sometimes we say, well, we're just outnumbered. But if you were to bring in all the people in history together, no, we're not outnumbered. But that's not what proves truth anyway. Point is, we just don't have the authority for it on the one hand, and historically they didn't use it on the other hand. Thirdly, is the idea that the New Testament worship and assemblies were often built on what we think of as the synagogue model. It is sometimes argued that, churches were modeled after the synagogue, Jewish worship in the synagogues. And that makes sense because when you think about it, as the New Testament churches were being formed, they come out of a Jewish context. Paul would often go in and preach in the synagogues and all of that. But here's the thing. The Jews did not use instruments in their synagogues. Did you know that? The Jews did not use instruments in their synagogues. Why? Because the Jews saw the instruments as connected to the temple. And once the temple was destroyed, they didn't feel like they could use them in their synagogue context. And so they would sing a cappella. Even many modern synagogues, do you realize, still refrain from using instrumental music. Now they are somewhat divided on the issue, as you can imagine, much like Christendom is. A simple search would show varying perspectives on this. For example, Jewish rabbi David Auerbach, who defends instruments if they enhance the mitzvah of public worship, writes this. There are those who claim that musical instruments should not be used in the synagogue service because it's an imitation of Gentile practice. In its early years, the church also prohibited instrumental music because it was considered secular and might lead to licentiousness. The Syrian, Jacobite, and Nestorian churches still prohibit instrumental music. That's today. There are still other traditions and faiths and churches that do not use instrumental music in their worship. Fourth is simply the fact that when you start to survey the number of things that have happened when instruments get introduced into churches, you will find that division has occurred many, many times over. Everyone can agree that singing is good. Everyone can agree that we can and we ought to sing. But not everybody has agreed that we should bring mechanical instruments in. And so naturally, what's going to happen when you have people who believe we should be singing and others who start pushing the instrument? There will be division. There has been division. And there's no way to bring those two minds together from the standpoint that if you're going to say, oh, I'm going to insist on the instrument in worship, then it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. You are forced to participate. And if you have a conscience against that, what are you going to do? You'd have no option but to refuse to participate. Now you have a division. And the thing about it is, none of those divisions were ever necessary, because nobody is preaching that the instruments are necessary, only that they want to use them. All right, now that's kind of a brief overview of some of the basic reasons that are often given. Now let's go ahead and take a look here at the old law and see how specific it really was under the old law. Now there's kind of an interesting principle, and if you were to read Price's book, again a Baptist pastor, he makes the point of what he calls the regulative principle. Now, if you really looked at it, what you'll find is it sounds an awful lot like command, example, and necessary inference. He doesn't use those terms, but it sounds a whole lot like it. In fact, I want you to listen to this. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures, unquote. That comes from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. God's regulations of instruments in the Old Testament, used in conjunction with the tabernacle and temple, show that it was under divine command, and it was not a matter of indifference, and it was not a matter of liberty. God was very specific about the instruments. The principles here that we might consider is simply this: Old Testament temple worship in all of its outward ceremonies and rituals have been abolished. We'll see that a little bit. Price makes that point. And therefore, for the worship of the church, we need to look to Christ and his apostles and see what they have to say. So we're going to do that in just a moment. And Price writes that with no command, example, or any indication whatsoever, we have no warrant for their use. Now, let's make this point very clear. God was not silent about instruments in the Hebrew Scriptures, so their use was not presumptuous. Moses was given very specific instructions regarding the use of the trumpet in Numbers, the 10th chapter. Numbers, the 10th chapter, we find that in the first three verses, the trumpets would summon the people to the tabernacle. If only one trumpet was used, the leaders would assemble. In verse 4, when the trumpets were used as an alarm, the various tribes around the tabernacle would move out. In verses 5 and 6, only the priests, now mark this down, only the priests, that is the sons of Aaron, were ever given the right to blow the trumpets. In verse 8 of Numbers 10. All right, you got that? God was very specific about this. They would also use the trumpet to sound an alarm for battle in verse 9, as well as for the appointed feasts in verse 10. Now the point is, in this case, that God regulated the instrument, how many were to be used, and the occasion for their use. God regulated it completely. Furthermore, they were commanded during the time of David in preparation for the temple. And God, again, was particular about them. What they were, who would play them, when and where they would be played. In other words, their use was not a matter of self-appointed talent. It wasn't just a matter of, hey, who's good on the guitar? Come forward and play something for us. No, that wasn't it. That's not how it worked. They didn't just say, we're going to do this and we expect God to rubber stamp it. But rather, it was an issue of God's authority. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, and this is a passage you might want to underline for all this. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 makes the point that the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, that's in a context of Hezekiah's reforms and bringing back in the instruments as they rededicated the temple and rededicated themselves to the covenant of God. The command was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, 1 Chronicles 16, and we don't, you know, I'm not going to go back and read all of these passages, but you might want to write some of these down. 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 6, and 1 Chronicles 23, 1 through 5, show that David appointed singers and musicians. Why? I want you to note something. If you would go ahead and take a look in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Thus David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. All right, now you might bear in mind that David wanted to build the temple. But God said, no, your son will build it, not you. And so David made preparations, but he had a pattern. Look in verse 19 of the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 28, 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Now, that doesn't mention instruments specifically, but I want you to keep in mind that the instruments were part and parcel of the service of the tabernacle and temple. So he generically talks about the service of the temple. That's going to be included in that. In fact, if we go back now to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, 2 Chronicles 29, 25, he stationed the Levites. Now, this is Hezekiah now with his reforms. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. See, somebody might say, well, now wait a minute. That says the command of David. Yeah, but the point is that the command of David was the command of the Lord. That's exactly what the text tells us. The command of the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. Then down in verse 28, while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Do you notice here that connected to the playing of the instruments was also the offering of the sacrifices? It's all part of the same temple service. I want you to see that. The playing of the instruments was part of the same temple service of the sacrifices. And you can follow this command. You can see that Solomon followed this in 2 Chronicles 5. You can see that Jehoiada followed this in a reform in 2 Chronicles 23. You can see again Hezekiah following it in 2 Chronicles 29. You can see Josiah following it in 2 Chronicles 35. You can see after they returned from captivity and rebuilt the temple. Notice it wasn't until they rebuilt the temple that they reinstituted those instruments. in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. Ezra 3 and verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. Notice, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And remember, the command of David was the command of the Lord. All right, you see that? All right, very, very specific about that. Under the reforms of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 12, you see the same kind of thing happening right here in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24. The heads of the Levites, and he names several of them, it says that they were giving praise and thanks, and at the end of verse 24, notice the phrase, as prescribed by David the man of God. As prescribed by David the man of God. And again, the command of David was the command of God. Was God in control of the instruments? Was God in charge of regulating when and who and where and all of that? Now you could even follow into the book of Psalms how all of this plays out, because the book of Psalms is in a temple context. You know, people will sometimes point to the Psalms that talk about praising God with the instruments and praising God with the lyre. What they miss is the context that these were temple Psalms. The reason they're doing that is because they were at the temple, and it wasn't just anybody playing them, it was the prescribed Levites who were playing them, the priests who were playing them, not just anybody standing up there on a platform playing. That is not the picture we get in the Old Testament. So here's what we see in the Old Testament. Worship, including instrumental music, just as with sacrifices, was under God's divine authority. They practiced it because God commanded it. That's why they did it. Has God somehow relinquished his authority over worship today? See, that's almost what you're going to have to say. Somehow God has just opened things up and allows us to regulate a lot of that, when that's not ever how he acted. And the question is, if the Old Testament temple worship with its attended practices was abolished, then what are we going to look to know what to do? We're going to have to look to Christ and his apostles. Now, the same law system that had the burnt offerings also had them playing these instruments. Let that sink in for just a moment. This is the law system that is fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to come back to that point in a little bit. To take one part of that law system as a justification for a modern practice, but not take another part of that law system just because you don't want to, is really proof texting and misappropriating the passages just because that's what we want to practice. We need to be careful. In fact, do you realize that the very same arguments, if you listen to people make the arguments for instruments today, the very same arguments can be used for animal sacrifices? Think about it. Where does God condemn making all animal sacrifices in the New Testament? Now, you can argue that they're fulfilled. Yes, that's true. But where are they condemned? Where in the New Testament can you turn to where God says, you shall not make animal sacrifices anymore? You might argue against the ones intended to cover sin, as in Hebrews, but that's not what all of them were about. Will someone go to hell for offering animal sacrifices? You see, you make the same arguments. Why should that be a matter of fellowship? Why, if we want to go make animal sacrifices, we'll go make animal sacrifices. I don't hear anybody making that argument today, do you? Why not? Very likely because it's pretty gross, and we wouldn't like it. But then you have to ask, well, why are we making the argument for one but not the other? Animal sacrifices, by the way, were not just an aid to worship in the Old Testament. They were worship. In fact, they were an integral part of worship in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, they're warned against eating things sacrificed to idols. Acts 15:29 and various other places. But that's not against offering sacrifices in general, is it? As long as we aren't sacrificing to idols and eating blood, what's the problem, you see? Animal sacrifices were performed and accepted prior to the giving of the law, someone might say, just like some instruments were. And since it was not something just for the law, then those animal sacrifices must be meant for all time. But didn't Paul go to the temple and participate in something to this effect? The altar. Someone says, but you see instruments in heaven in the book of Revelation. Yes, you do. And you also see the altar with its fire found in heaven in Revelation chapter 8. Well, surely that shows that God would approve of our offering up animal sacrifices today. Why would the altar for sacrifices be in heaven but not the church, you see? Animal sacrifices are also found in the Psalms. Psalm 51, verse 19, for example, David said he would offer up sacrifices to God. And other passages. So someone says, well, they're in the Psalms. Yeah, so are sacrifices. I saw somebody say, why would God want something done that he liked in the Old Testament, but then now he doesn't like it? And therefore, instruments must be okay. And the answer is, well, why would he do that with sacrifices? Why not? It's the same argument. That's my point. Well, Jesus must have approved of animal sacrifices. He went to the temple, and surely he must have been accepting of them somehow. And he did, in fact, eat the Passover lamb. And God is consistent, after all. If he commanded and wanted sacrifices in the Old Testament, how can we say he'd be displeased with them now? Is anybody going to be willing to make those arguments? Well, why not? The same thing would apply. Whatever you can say about the instrument, you can say about the sacrifices. Think about that. And I do like to ask people that question when they advance the arguments. I'll say, let's just take where you say instruments and let's just plug in sacrifices and see if you'd make that same argument. And usually it'll be something to the effect, yeah, but Jesus was our sacrifice. Okay, hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. All right, now can you see up to this point how specific God was in the old law? How much he regulated the use of the instruments? Now what we need to do is make that comparison again. Come back to the New Testament principles. And look at this fact that Old Testament temple worship, in all of its outward ceremonies and rituals, have indeed been abolished. So where are we going to look for our authority here? Again, as Price says, with no command, example, or any indication whatsoever that the Lord desires instrumental music in public worship, we have no warrant for their use. Now that means that we need to look to Christ, we need to look to his apostles, we need to look to their authority, and when you do that, you open up the New Testament and see what do they say about all of this, what you indeed get really is just silence. We have no indication that this is what he wants. Now, many Old Testament practices that were never meant for something that went beyond the temple. And as we've said, the command to offer sacrifices and the command to play the instruments were connected to the Levitical priesthood and to the temple worship. What does the New Testament say about Old Testament practices? Well, we could see some principles here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, for example. Hebrews 7:12. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now you can go back to those Old Testament passages and double check this, but whenever they were talking about who would play the instruments, it was always the Levitical priests. Always. They're either connected to the priesthood or they're connected to a prophet of some kind. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 is interesting because the writer says that even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. That's kind of an interesting way of saying that. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Where do the instruments fit in there? They were part of the regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. Can we see that? Can we see, again, all those passages that make that connection? They're part of the divine sanctuary and earthly sanctuary and divine worship. But then in Hebrews 9 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Again, all of this is part of the divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And notice that he says, these are all things that have been imposed until the time of Reformation. When did that time of Reformation come? It came with Jesus. He is the Reformation. Or John chapter 4 and verse 21. When Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, and he says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think if you looked at this context, what you'd see is that Jesus is not just talking about the idea that God, you know, before God didn't really want you worshiping in spirit and in truth, but now he does. No, what he's talking about really is the fact that those regulations of the old really are coming to an end. The shadows, the substance is now here. And we worship God according to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What we have now is far more glorious than the earthly sanctuary and the divine worship connected to the temple. Keep that in mind. So if we ask the question, well, then are mechanical instruments to be used in the church? We'd have to ask, well, if so, then what specific instruments are to be used? Remember that in the Old Testament, God commanded the use and specified exactly the instruments. He specified who played them. He specified all of that. And the answer, once again, is he doesn't say. The New Testament answer to those questions is complete silence, except for one point that we're going to come back to in a moment. And that has to do with psalming from the heart. Did God inadvertently leave all this out? Did he just forget about it? Did he intend to leave them out? Do we have the right to assume that if God is in control of his worship and he was so specific about it in the Old Testament but says nothing about it in the New Testament, that we can just go ahead and do it anyway according to the way we want to? Is that how this is going to work? The differences between the old and new on this point are very specific and they're very important. In the Old Testament, God was specific about both singing and playing. In the New, he's specific about singing, but not a word about playing, except for one thing. In the Old Testament, when temple worship was restored, they always looked to the command of David. That's why we trace those various kings and how they went back to the command of David, which was the command of the Lord. We can only look to Christ and the apostles. We can't look to the command of David to establish what we're going to do. The bottom line is that God has not left his worship open to our whims and desires. He regulates it. And if God left it out on purpose, we better be careful about trying to put it back in. Now, with all that said, let me make a statement that is going to sound contradictory at first to what I've just been talking about. Because in reality, God has not done away with instruments. Think about that a minute. What do I mean? I mean, we are the instruments. Now let's think about this a moment. How should we view instruments? Think back, the other night we gave a lesson on patterns. And we talked about the patterns that you find beginning in the old and being carried forward and brought to fruition in the new. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most exciting aspects of Bible study to me. The more I study the scriptures as a whole, the more impressive is this idea of Christ fulfilling the law and his people being a part of that fulfillment. The concept runs deep and it runs wide. Again, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Matthew 5 and verse 17. And we see this working in so many ways. He fulfills the image of God perfectly, though we are in the image of God. He fulfills the Exodus by providing the greatest Exodus of all time out of the slavery of sin. You see that in many New Testament passages. He is the prophet like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18, fulfilled. You see that in Acts 3. He is the lawgiver. He is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We say, well, God did away with the Passover. No, he didn't. He fulfilled it in Christ. He is our Passover. He fulfills the role of high priest, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And we say, well, no, the high priesthood has been done away. No, it hasn't. Christ is our high priest. He still is our high priest. He fulfills the Davidic promise of the king who built the house of God in the greatest of senses, as promised to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He fulfills the temple of God as dwelling among his people in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The word of God dwells, tabernacles among us. He fulfills all the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9 and 10. He fulfills the seed promise of David. Galatians 3, 16 and 17. The list can go on, but it doesn't stop with Jesus. His body, his people, his church, us, we fulfill very specific aspects of what the law represented. We are the completion of the nation promise. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We are with Christ, the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood as a kingdom of priests. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, called out to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To provide the praises, the very thing that the Levites were meant to do. We are with Christ the fulfillment of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes that very point that you are the temple of God. And in chapter 6, he says the same thing. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we are, with Christ, the fulfillment of the sacrifices. The sacrifices have not been done away with. We are the fulfillment of them. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that our bodies are living sacrifices to be offered up to God, holy and acceptable, and this is our reasonable service, he says, our worship to him. As the priests were to wear garments that represented holiness, so we put on Christ, and we are to live lives with Christ on us, adorned with holiness, Romans 13. And verse 14. Paul argues in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 that we are the fulfillment of the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So, all circumcision has been done away with. No, not really. The fleshly part of that has, but we are the fulfillment of this. And baptism is even called that. In Colossians 2, we partake of the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feasts, by the way, that demonstrated the end of slavery and the beginning of a new life. I don't want to overdo it, but it seems pretty clear that God intended for specific actions under the old covenant to represent spiritual qualities for fulfillment in the new covenant. God didn't do anything without meaning. That's very important here. And I want us to think about this with reference to instruments. We ask this question, how are instruments fulfilled in Christ? I believe they are fulfilled in Christ through His people. Like other aspects of the law and the promises, instruments have a typological significance in terms of praise. Just as there was a special priesthood under the law, there were also special singers and instrumental players under the law. And now, rather than there just being only a few select group or a family that can only play specific instruments at a specific time and place, now all of God's people fulfill this purpose of praising God and proclaiming His excellencies. Under Christ, all of us form a kingdom of priests and all share in the duties of praise. The privilege of praise to the one who saves us by His grace. God tells us to praise Him through vocal singing. And we've often made this point, but I want you to think about Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 in this light of thinking about being the fulfillment of the instruments. Because what does He say? That we are to be singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And that term, making melody, is the word psalm, psalming. Someone says, well, psalming means to pluck the strings. Yeah, he uses it metaphorically here. Psalming with the heart. We are the instruments. All of us are priests. And all of us are singers. And all of us are the instruments of praise. And this would extend beyond the assemblies into one's life of holiness. Once again, and this is really not a new idea. Once again, Calvin wrote in his commentary on Psalm 33 that when these frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The instruments are part of the shadows of the law. Why do we want to bring them back? when we focus on the physical, the mechanical, we are missing the bigger picture. It wasn't the physical temple God was ultimately interested in. It wasn't the animal sacrifices, the incense, the priesthood, the musical instruments that he ultimately wanted. These were shadows of the greater fulfillment to be found in Jesus Christ and his people. And now we ought to be focusing on how we, as a holy temple, a royal priesthood, and instruments of praise, may now glorify him. Does he have to say, don't do it? Is that what he has to do? He doesn't have to do that for the sacrifices. Why? Because we understand the typological fulfillment to be found in Christ and in his people. Why would we go back to that? And the very same point with the instruments. It's part of the divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Even Origen, many years ago, made a similar point. He says, we too aspire to know how God is spirit as the Son reveals it, and to worship God in the spirit that gives life and not in the letter that kills. We want to honor God in truth and no longer in types, shadows, and examples, even as the angels do not serve God in examples and shadow of heavenly realities, but in realities that belong to the spiritual and heavenly order. We have become what God intended all along. I want us to rethink how we view instruments. Not from the standpoint of wanting to wheel in mechanical instruments in here in some physical, fleshly sense, but from the standpoint that we are the instruments and we can get excited about that because we are the fulfillment of what God had in mind all along. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're offering up sacrifices. We are the temple of God. We are the reality of what all of those Old Testament types were supposed to be about. And when we see instruments in that context, it brings on a whole new light here, does it not? To think about how we, as God's people today, are the fulfillment. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. A song that will invite you to think about your relationship with God. As we sing songs, do you realize that every time that you sing, you're offering up a sacrifice? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When you become a child of God, you become part of his temple. You become part of a royal priesthood. You become part of that holy nation, proclaiming the excellencies of him who will then have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You will be part of the reality of what all those shadows represented. And you will become an instrument of praise to him as you make melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what he's asked for. I said a few moments ago that even circumcision, you know, by the way, the arguments you make about instruments and the arguments that are made about animal sacrifices, that can also be made about circumcision. Except for the fact that circumcision is very much specified, isn't it? But it's part of the system. But here's the thing about it. As Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter, when you are baptized into Christ,
That's when you meet the requirement of circumcision. It's not a fleshly ordeal anymore. It's a spiritual reality that your sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His death, we die with Him, He cuts away our sins, we are raised to walk in newness of life, and we become part of that great royal priesthood that serves in the temple of God and worships Him according to the way He desires. And if we can help you this evening to become part of that temple, we encourage you to come forward this evening and let us know while we stand and sing.